Good morning to you. Are you glad to be here? Amen. I am too, especially on a sunny Sunday. It's nice for a change. I spent the week in gloomy, overcast Indianapolis. So I was back in the homeland for a little bit. I was at a conference, a series of meetings for the Evangelical Free Church of America, Pastors Conference, and had a good time there. And while I was there, I picked up a little souvenir that I thought I'd bring back. And all God's people said, "Go Colts!" That's right. You were here in the first service. You know. I will not preach with my head covered. So, all right. Open your Bibles. That went much smoother in the second service. The first service got downright ugly. There's a greater majority of Bears fans in the first service, apparently. So, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. It's an interesting situation in Acts chapter 20 where Paul is going to say farewell and is meeting for the last time with his dear brothers, the Ephesian elders, whom he has invested his life in and grown to love. And it's a poignant moment for all involved. Not completely unlike a moment that comes in the life of all parents, or at least the moment they hope and pray for, when their children actually leave the house. There comes a time when either they go to college or they get married or they just move out and are on their own, that there is little, if any, continuing influence that the parent has upon the child. Now that he's grown into adulthood or she's grown into adulthood, is establishing their own household, the influence becomes less and less. And so the parent hopes and prays that the job they've done up to that point has prepared them for this station in their life, that they will go on to serve the Lord and be faithful to the Lord. But ultimately, their job in parenting is done. The task is finished. And now, what will be is what will be. That is the situation that Paul is looking at as he says goodbye to his beloved leaders in the Ephesian church. So join with me in Acts chapter 20. We're going to focus this morning on verses 32 through 38, but I want to set the context just again a little bit. We've been looking at this farewell address of Paul to the Ephesian elders for the last several weeks. So lest we miss the forest for all the trees, let's go back and just read the entire portion of Scripture in its context. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 through verse 38. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him, that is Paul, the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me there. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. This is the word of God. Lord, thank you for this word from you to us this morning. We thank you that you desire to teach us and train us in your truth. And we acknowledge our dependence upon you for that task. We cannot know these things unaided by your Spirit. And so we ask for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning, that we would see your truth, that we would rightly know your truth, and that we would practically apply that truth. Lord, in this process, may you progressively transform us to Christ's likeness. We might more and more glorify you, especially as we see the time of Christ's return drawing near. We thank you now. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Paul is now closing out this brief visit with his Ephesian elders. He's urged them to remember his example among them and urged them to guard the flock which had been entrusted to their care. As they had been entrusted with the flock of God, now Paul in turn entrusts them to God, the God of the flock. He's entrusting them to God's care. And in this passage, he commends them to God, he commends them to the Word of God, and he commends them to follow his godly example. And so we see here three commendations or three acts of commending these saints, these Ephesian elders, in Paul's absence, to God, to the Word, and to a godly example. Let's first look at Paul's commending them to God. He commends them to God. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the Word of his grace. What does Paul leave them with? This is it. This is the closing moment. Could have said a lot of things at this time, but what does he leave them with? What final instruction will he give them? Paul commends them to God. The word commend here means to entrust, to lay before, to set before some object of value. And to lay it before someone else with the belief and confident expectation that that person will truly value that as you do and care for it as you would. And that's the sense of what Paul is doing here as he commends them to God. He lays them before God. He lays them at the Father's feet. Paul was entrusting these dear saints to the loving and sovereign care of God Almighty. Similar words, similar ideas, similar themes are seen elsewhere in the book of Acts. It's seen in Acts chapter 14 a couple of times. Paul and Barnabas are ministering in Lystra and Derbe and other areas. It says in Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders from them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they, that is Paul and Barnabas, commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What does that mean? It means that they laid them forth. They placed them before the Lord in confident trust that God, who had begun a good work in them, would continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. Seen again in Acts 14:26, just a few verses later. Little different word, but similar sense. From there, they, that is Paul and Barnabas, sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. When the church at Antioch sent them out on their first missionary journey, they had been commended by that church to the grace of God. In other words, they had been laid at the Father's feet. In trust that God would guide, that God would provide, and God would bless their ministry as He actively worked through them. Acts chapter 15 and verse 40, similar sense is seen again. Paul chose Silas, having parted with Barnabas over the issue of John Mark. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Again, the church at Antioch sends Paul out with Silas this time, and they have been committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Again, this whole idea of entrusting, of committing them to the Lord as they go out. And that's what Paul was doing here in Acts chapter 20. Before he leaves, knowing he'll not see them again, he's committing them to God and to His grace and to His care and to His provision and to His activity in their lives. He recognizes that he is not absolutely essential in their spiritual success, and that the one who is essential will never leave them or forsake them, that he's going to be right there actively working in their lives, even in Paul's absence. And so he commits them readily to the active power of God's working in their lives. You know, it's often easy for leaders to develop a kind of Messiah complex. To think that if I don't show up, the wheels of this place are just going to fall off. You know, that I am indispensable. I am irreplaceable. That I'm essential to the spiritual growth of others in this church. And that's just not the case at all. Now, God can use me. God can use me as a tool, as an instrument in His hand, but I am not essential. I am absolutely replaceable. I'm not essential to what God is doing in this place. And that goes for pastors, it goes for leaders, it goes for Sunday school teachers, it goes for any of us. We all need to keep a sense in mind that, hey, we're not key and we're not essential to this thing, that God is the one who is at work. Now, we need to be faithful, and God can use us. I'm not trying to discount that. But ultimately, Paul understood rightly that it was God who was at work, and that commending them and committing them to God is exactly where they needed to be. He understood that though he had to be absent from them, they could go on and thrive in the grace of God. This fact of Paul's viewing that his ministry this way is seen elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 3, I've mentioned this previously a couple of times in recent messages. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. You know, that whole thing in Corinth, there was the Apollos camp and the Paul camp, you know. People wearing they had the Apollos hat, and others were wearing the Paul hat. You know, and saying, go Paul, go Apollos. Paul addresses that. He says, look, I planted. Apollos watered. But God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Listen to that. I planted, he watered. But so what? It's not about the planting and the watering. That's not the key. In fact, the ones planting and the one watering, they're nothing. Apollos, he's nothing. Paul, he's nothing. It's God. God is the one who causes the growth. God was causing the growth all the time. Recognizing the true spiritual element here that continues in the life of a believer, regardless of the leader that may come and go, the teacher that may come and go, the ministry that may come and go, God is continuing. Philippians 4:19, Paul says this, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus." God is sufficient to meet all your needs. It's comprehensive. Now, it doesn't say all your wants and desires. It says all your needs. If you need it, God will supply it. He's sufficient. Furthermore, Paul tells the Thessalonian believers, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "Now it's the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." What is Paul saying there? He's saying, look, I don't need to instruct you, I don't need you to write you a lengthy epistle on how you're to love one another, because obviously God is at work in your hearts, producing fruit in your life, and one of the fruits He's showing, He's producing in you is love for one another. You don't need my instruction. God is at work. That's one of the beautiful things about what God has done in redeeming us, is that He's chosen to work in us directly. We don't have to go through a priest, we don't have to go through, you know, some shaman, some pastor. You have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And God is actively working directly in your life, in your heart. Now, He uses teachers, He uses others in our life to come alongside. Definitely, no question about it. Don't want to minimize that. But those are simply tools, and the one who's engaging the tool, the one whose hand is working the tool, is God. This is why John can say in 1 John 2:27, "As for you, the anointing which you've received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." Well, so what's John doing? Is he's saying, look, you don't need teachers anymore. We're done with the day of teachers. You have the Holy Spirit. He'll be your teacher. He resides within you. You don't need teachers. Let's get rid of teaching. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because what's John doing in 1 John? Teaching. Right? But what he's saying is, look, you have within you the Spirit of God who's actively at work. And the Spirit of God is leading you. The Spirit of God is guiding you. The Spirit of God will illumine you to understand what's been written, to understand and apply. And so the teacher, in a sense, becomes secondary to the fact that Christ, that the Spirit is your teacher. For God is working directly in your life. Philippians 2:13. Paul says, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Jude 24 and 25. That short little epistle of Jude. "Now to Him who is able." Who's Him who is able? God. "To keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forevermore. Amen." He is able, Jude says, to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Who's the one able to do that? Who is empowering you for godly living? God! Final passage I'll mention in this regard. Philippians 1:6. "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul was confident. And that's why he could leave these dear brothers and sisters confidently. Why? Because he had entrusted them to God, and because God had promised to finish the work He'd begun in their lives. directly. Paul was helpful. Paul was instrumental, no doubt, in both their conversion and their growth. He had ministered with them for 3 years. But Paul's continued presence in Ephesus was not absolutely essential for their spiritual success. Would they have benefited from it? No doubt. But the time had come for Paul to say farewell and for them to stand in the grace in which they had been introduced. And Paul's confident expectation was God would continue to work in their life, and he would continue to do so until the end. There is no place for the Messiah complex among leaders. For ultimately, anything that my ministry, any impact my ministry might have in your life is secondary to the fact that God is actively at work in you. And so Paul commends them to God. You know, at some point, parents, again, using that analogy, that's what you have to do. The time for instruction, the time for training in righteousness has passed. And little Johnny or little Susie is now big Johnny or big Susie. Don't call her big Susie. She won't like that. The time has passed for the instruction. Now they're on their own. And now what you must do is simply commend them to God and pray that God will continue to do the work that He began, if He truly began a work in them. And it's ultimately what every leader has to do with every disciple. Comes an end. Well, Paul would no longer see their faces. He could rest in the knowledge that God would actively continue to work in their hearts and lives. So he commends them to God. Secondly, he commends them to the Word. And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Not only does Paul entrust them to these dear disciples, entrusting them to God, he entrusts them also to the Word of His grace. He entrusts them to the Scriptures. Scriptures are here called the Word of God's grace. That is, they are the Word that both reveals God's grace and the Word that is itself an expression and means of God's grace. It reveals God's grace. The Scriptures reveal God's grace. They tell us that God not only created the world, but that He's patiently sought to redeem the world from the fallen effects of sin. And He's so gracious that He's not only sought to do this, but He's been willing to sacrifice His own beloved Son to do so. So that He could come and live a sinless life on this earth. That He could go to the cross, die a death He didn't deserve, bear sins He didn't commit, and suffer the consequences of God's wrath poured out against those sins. This is the gracious God we serve, and this is what the Scriptures reveal to us God has done, how He's graciously pursued us. And so the Scriptures are a revelation of God's grace. The Scriptures are also it themselves an expression of this grace. Not only has God done all of this, but He's chosen to put it in a form that can be passed down from generation to generation. And He's done so by inspiring it so that the product that we have is in fact the very Word of God. That's a gracious God. So the Word of God is a revelation of God's grace. It's an expression of God's grace. But it's also the means of God's grace. How does God's grace come to us in our own lives? Well, it comes to us through the Word of God. As we are confronted with God's holiness, with our sinfulness, with Christ's righteousness, with the call to repentance and faith, And so the Scriptures become the very means of God's distributing His grace. So very appropriate for Paul to refer to the Scriptures in this way, the word of His grace. For indeed, the Scriptures are the word of the gospel, the good news. The word of God is the means God uses not only to bring us to Christ, but also to make us progressively more and more like Christ. Jesus prayed on behalf of His disciples and those who would come after them in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Make them righteous in the truth. Bring them to holiness in the truth. What is the truth? Your word, Father, is truth. This is God's means of sanctifying the believer. Not only initially in salvation, positionally in salvation, but also progressively and practically through sanctification. The ongoing process of becoming more and more like Christ, saying no more and more to the flesh and to sin and to Satan, and yes, more and more to the Spirit, yielding our lives to Him. Scriptures are clear on this point. 1 Peter 2:2, Peter instructs his readers. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow into respect to salvation. You want to grow as a Christian? You're not going to do it by bypassing the Word of God. It doesn't happen that way. Mere contemplation of the creation isn't going to get it for you. You know, deep reflection upon, you know, some deep thought apart from the Scriptures is not going to do it, because this is the instrument God has chosen to grow us in respect to our salvation. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, he's thankful for how they've received the Word of God. And then he describes it and he says, it also performs its work in you who believe. The Word of God is continuing to perform its work in you who believe. 2 Timothy 3:16, very familiar passage. All Scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to be adequate for whatever God wants you to do? You're not going to do it apart from the Word of God. And so Paul, realizing he's leaving, he's commending them not only to God, but to the Word of His grace, knowing that that's a 1-2 punch for spiritual success. That God is actively at work, and God is actively using His means of grace, the Word of God, to perform what needed to be performed in their lives. And that that would go on, it would continue, it would thrive, even in His absence. Paul's practice among them had been consistent with what he commends them to. He consistently sought to teach them the Word of God. As he summarized in this farewell address, verse 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. You go back and look in Acts 19 and see what Paul's manner was there in Ephesus. How did he conduct himself? What was his ministry like? Well, it says that he entered the synagogue, Acts 19:8, speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them. Some believed, others became hardened. As a result, he moved the ministry to a different location. And there he was reasoning daily with them from the Scriptures. And it says this took place for 2 years, with the result that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul had modeled this for them, and what he was commending them to and entrusting them to was nothing other than what he had faithfully patterned before them leading up to that point. And now as he's set to leave, he can confidently entrust them to the word he has taught them. The word which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word which is sufficient to lead them and guide them as a lamp unto their feet. The word which will help them navigate whatever challenges might lay ahead. And though they might wish they had a cell phone and an email address that they could shoot off questions to the Apostle Paul, that was not necessary, for God was at work in their lives and the Scriptures would be their guide. The word, Paul says, notice what he says, the word of his grace is able to build you up. The word builds up believers. When properly understood and consistently applied to the life, the word of God matures the Christian into greater and greater Christ-likeness. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It says we take God's word and allow it to transform our thinking. Our natural way is to be conformed to the world, to adopt the world's thinking, the world's philosophies. We're bombarded by it all the time, and it resonates with us naturally as our sinful rebellious hangovers from the flesh. And so that's the natural way to go. But when we come to God's Word, we allow the Word of God, the thinking of God, to transform our thinking. And the results of a transformed thought life are a transformed life of action. Not only is the Word able to build us up, Paul goes on, he says it's also able to give us the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's talking here about our heavenly inheritance. The Word of God is able to deliver you into eternity. If you walk by it, if you live by it. 1 Peter 1:4 talks about the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The Word of God will lead you there. And so as Paul prepares to leave them, as he's getting ready to get on the boat. This is it. What does he say? He says, look, my job is done. I have to go. But I'm not going wringing my hands. I'm commending you to God and to the word of his grace. And therefore, you're in good hands. But he commends them to one other thing. Last thing we'll see this morning. He commends them to a godly example. And again, he draws upon his own experience here. He switches gears a bit here, verse 33. Some of you may be nervous. We've only covered one verse. This will go fairly quickly. Switches gears. He says, verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You know, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. He's saying, look, I don't want your stuff. You know I don't want your stuff. I've never been interested in your stuff. I'm not in this for the money. That's not why I do this. That's not what my ministry is about. He's saying he doesn't love money. And the fact is, a love of money and a true love for God cannot coexist one with the other. Jesus made that explicit. In Luke chapter 16, as well as elsewhere, verse 13, listen to what he says. No servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Goes on to say, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to these things and were scoffing at him. They were a little offended. Why? Because he hit home. They were lovers of money. He's preaching to them. You cannot love God and love money at the same time. Now, this is a message I believe our culture needs to hear. Each one of us needs to be reminded of this. We live in unparalleled times of affluence. Really, I mean, we want for nothing. I mean, if you want something bad enough, you can probably get it within reason. Even those among us who may struggle financially compared to poverty in the scriptures and to compared to poverty in other places in the world, we know no poverty. We live in a materialistic age that constantly bombards us with messages that we need to be dissatisfied with what we have. I mean, that is marketing. Right? I mean, I'm not trying, you know, if you're in marketing, just hang in there, you know. I'm not railing against that. I think there's a place for putting your products out there and saying, hey, isn't this great? Wouldn't this help you? But it, latent within it is this desire to place discontentment in the mind of the consumer. Discontentment that can only be fulfilled by going down to the store and purchasing your salad shooter or whatever it is. Yeah, you have one. I know you do. The scriptures are clear, though, that we can't love God and money at the same time. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul writes to Timothy, "The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." You want to love money? It's going to lead you to faithlessness. Because you're going to pursue that more than you're going to pursue the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:3, among the list of qualifications for those who would be in leadership within the church, they are to be free from the love of money. Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Love of money and discontentment go hand in hand. Two sides of the same coin. And so, if you want to ask yourself, if you have a love for money, ask yourself this, am I discontent with what I have? Do I long for a bigger house, a better car, a bigger that, more of this? Go on that vacation. I don't mean just desires, and there's a place for that. But I'm talking about an envy. I'm talking about a lust for more. I'm talking about a heart that is not thankful for what one has, but is rather bitter for what one lacks. If you have that, then it's very likely you have a love of money. And if you have a love of money, you can't love God. Love of money was also one of the hallmarks of the false teachers. Very likely that's why Paul is making mention of it here. Very likely he was under accusations that he was just in it for the money. Personal gain. And he says, he appeals to these guys. He says, look, you know how I lived among you? I worked with my own hands. This was not his motivation. He wasn't after their money. He wasn't trying to serve God and money at the same time. It's evidenced by his efforts. Look at verse 34. You yourselves know that these hands ministered my own needs and to the men who were with me. Not only did I provide for my own support, but I made enough to provide for the support of those who were with me, my traveling companions. I was no financial burden to you. He goes on, verse 35, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Not only did he support himself, not only was he able to support his traveling companions, but through his own hard work, he was also able to help meet the needs of the weak, meet the needs of the poor, meet the needs of the ill. He was able to give and compassionately meet needs that he saw as they came up. Paul, while he was in Ephesus, did all he could so as not to be a financial burden upon the Ephesian believers. He certainly had the right to receive support. And elsewhere in the Scriptures, he defends that right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 14, there is a place for supporting those in ministry. And Paul receives support from other churches. So it wasn't like this was a principle in his life, but in certain places, under certain circumstances, when he felt it was going to be disadvantageous for the gospel to receive support from those he was ministering to, he elected not to. He worked with his own hands. He supported himself. And therefore, the gospel was not called into question. And so Paul served as an example to them of hard work, not only hard work in ministry and in preaching and teaching, but hard work in supporting his own needs and the needs of his traveling companions, to the extent that he was even able to support those in the community who were in need. And so he calls on them to follow his example and help the weak. And he quotes Jesus. And he says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's interesting to notice that this quote is nowhere found in the Gospels. Certainly the Gospels contain much about the life of Christ. They don't contain everything. Jesus said and did much more than this contained there. As John writes in John 21:25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So this is quite probably one of the well-known sayings of Christ, widely spread, widely known, but never up until this point, inscripturated under guidance of the Holy Spirit. But here it is. And so this quote of Jesus is it's like another beatitude. You remember the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are these folks and those folks, this type of person. Here he says, blessed are the givers. If you give, you're blessed for it. And it's more of a blessing to give than it is to receive. This is a kingdom principle. So what's the point Paul's making in all of this? The point is that he was a giver. Paul was an exemplary giver, not a receiver. He wasn't a leech sucking the life out of the church in Ephesus, getting all he could get from them. As was the case of some of the false teachers who weren't interested in shepherding the flock, but rather in fleecing the flock. Rather, Paul came like Christ as a servant, to serve, to meet needs, not to be a burden. Came to speak words of life and be the servant of all. And in so doing, Paul experienced a greater blessing as the one giving instead of being the one receiving. This was their example to follow. This was the example he commended to them. An example of hard work, an example of economic self-sufficiency, an example of compassion for the weak and for the poor. An example of labor in the Word. This consistent example had clearly been given to them, and it had clearly made an impact upon them. For notice how they say goodbye to their beloved apostle. Verse 36. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he'd spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. It was a sad moment, no doubt. A sad goodbye. Farewells are awful, especially when they're final. Especially when it's your leader, whom you've trusted, whom you've looked to, whom you could always count on to go to for counsel, is now gone. They're off the scene. And how does Paul view this? As he steps on the boat and as it pulls away from the dock and as the horizon now comes between them, how is Paul viewing this? Is he wringing his hands saying, whew, I don't know about that group. Man, oh man, without me, I don't know what's going to happen to them. That's not his attitude at all, for he has commended them to. He has laid them before God, who is actively at work in their lives. He has commended them to the Word of God, which is sufficient to meet all their needs. And he's commended them to follow his own example of hard work and ministry faithfulness and compassionate care for the least of these. As Paul has commended them to these three things, he's left them in good hands. And this morning, we are left in the same good and sound hands. Because God is actively at work in our lives, as he was for the Ephesian elders. Because the Scriptures are sufficient for our lives, as they were for them. And for the example of the Apostle Paul that has been preserved for us in God's holy word continues to be an example that we are called to follow. Brothers and sisters, we can be all that God wants us to be. Why? Because he's actively working in each of us. Because he's left us his word as a sure guide. And because we have godly examples to follow in the person of the Apostle Paul and others, the greatest of which is Jesus Christ himself, who showed us how we might live, that we might walk in his steps. May God make it increasingly true of us as we seek to apply these things to our lives. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this recording of an emotional moment in Paul's life when he bid farewell to dear friends and ministry colleagues. Though it was sad, it was not a moment of uncertainty, for Paul was confident that he who had begun a good work in them would be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What the Spirit had begun, the Spirit would complete. And he would use his word and the example of Paul to do it. Lord, continue to complete that work in our lives. May we continually be yielded to you, recognizing that we can resist the Spirit's working in our heart and our lives. That though you are active, we can resist and quench your work in us. May we be yielded afresh this morning. Yield our bodies, our spirits to you. Have your way with us, Lord. And Lord, may we be faithful in your word. Faithful to apply these things to our lives. Faithful to not just be hearers, but doers of the word. That we may be progressively more and more like Jesus Christ, and therefore more useful instruments in your hands. And Lord, may we continually look to godly examples, both in the word and around us. Godly examples after whose lives we can follow and emulate as they follow Christ. God, thank you. We're not dependent on any one teacher or any one person or personality within Christendom, but rather the source of our spiritual vitality comes directly from you and the life you breathe into us. And for giving us your word that is a sure guide in uncertain times. We thank you for these things now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.